As always, I'm thrilled to be here and so excited about this new chapter in our church life, moving now into the book of Hebrews, having finished up the book of Romans and just continuing forward in the glorious word that God has given to us. And I tell you, looking at the book of Hebrews, trying to learn about it, trying to study about it, it's just thrilling. I'm so excited that God has led us to study this book together. I'm going to read from verses 1 through 4 because that's what preachers are supposed to do. They're supposed to read from the Word. But I want you to know that the focus of the sermon today is going to be on background information for the book of Hebrews, an overview of the book of Hebrews. And nothing serves as a better introductory text than the prologue to Hebrews, verses 1 through 4. So listen very carefully. This is God's inerrant and holy and almighty Word. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. What we need is a vision of Christ. A vision of Christ is what we need. The problem with our world today is we don't see Christ for who He is, the resurrected, ascended Lord of the universe. As we look at the book of Hebrews, I think one of the reasons I'm so excited about studying this book together, because it really stands out as a remedy for today's sick, slumbering church. It stands out as a remedy for today's sick and slumbering church. Listen to the translator of Calvin's commentary. No doubt the epistle next in importance to that to the Romans is this to the Hebrews. The truths explained in it might indeed have been deduced from other portions of Scripture, but it is a vast advantage and a great satisfaction to find them expressly set forth and distinctly stated by an inspired apostle. Listen to John Owen. He's got this little short seven-volume commentary that he wrote. And I haven't finished it yet. The first two volumes are all introductory information, background information. Here's what he said in one of those volumes early on. I found the excellency of the writing to be such, the depth of the mysteries contained in it to be so great, the compass of the truth asserted, unfold, and explained so extensive and so diffuse through the whole body of Christian religion, the usefulness of the things delivered in it so important and indispensably necessary, is that I was quickly satisfied that the wisdom, grace, and truth treasured in this sacred storehouse are far from being exhausted and fully drawn forth by the endeavors of all that are gone before us. It seems like, just like in the time of the judges, we can look back over the past centuries and see a church on a roller coaster with exalted victories and shameful defeats. Now, here in our land, right now, do we know where we are? I think if we're careful and we're led by the Spirit and the Word, we can say with confidence that in many ways, the modern church is experiencing shameful defeat right now. The tide of history wanes low for the bride of Christ in our world today. We could postulate many reasons for this anemic impotence of the sickened body of Christ, but all reasons can really be summed up into one central and all-encompassing reason. One central and all-encompassing reason. Listen to Calvin's commentary as he is speaking about this book in his introductory section on this commentary. The object at the beginning is not to show to the Jews, and these were Christian Jews. That's what we're saying here, the Christian Jews. The object at the beginning is not to show to the Christian Jews that Jesus, the Son of Mary, was the Christ, the Redeemer, promised to them. For he wrote to those who had already made a profession of Christ. That point, then, is taken as granted. But the design of the writer was to prove what the office of Christ is. And it hence appears evident that by his coming, an end was put to ceremonies. It is necessary to draw this distinction. For as it would have been a superfluous labor for the apostle to prove to those who were already convinced that he was the Christ who had appeared, so it was necessary for him to show what he was. For they did not as yet clearly understand the end, the effect, and the advantages of his coming. But being taken up with a false view of the law, They laid hold on the shadow instead of the substance. Our business with the papists is similar in the present day. Remember, this is Calvin writing. For they confess with us that Christ is the Son of God, the Redeemer who had been promised to the world. But when we come to the reality, we find that they rob Him of more than one half of His power. Doug Wilson says, "The grief of our era is that the church has fallen into the worship of a tiny Christ." May it not be so of us. If Christ is preached and worshipped at all, He is most often preached and worshipped in such a terribly truncated and man-centered fashion that He is bled dry of His divinity. And thus the people in the pews languish in discouragement and fail to know how to advance the kingdom of Christ, just longing to go back to Egypt, blindly slumbering their lives away under this fog of deceit that seems to have overtaken us. Now listen, I'm talking to us too. All of us in this room have been breathing in this fog of deceit as we have walked in this culture during our lives. Every one of us. God is granting us, by His grace, I believe, glimpses of His glory as He shines away this fog for us. But we need more and more, each one of us. And we need courage. We need courage to follow through with what God's Word reveals about Christ. These glimpses show us a path, and we need courage to walk it. We need to see our all-sufficient Savior is our all-supreme Sovereign. Just like in the time of Calvin, when he battled against the Romanists, today we also see a church unaware of Christ's fullness. Do we, in today's world, see Christ as the reigning King over all things? Do we also understand the promised outcome of His reign in the earth? Do we see the fullness of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are we, too, robbing Him of more than one half of His power, like the papists? You see, He is not only Redeemer, He is King. He is a Redeemer King, and He is a kingly Redeemer. But if He is not one, He is not the other. Doug Wilson says, a good portion of the needed remedy is to be found in the book of Hebrews. So I'm thrilled that we'll be studying this together. What are we going to talk about today? First of all, an overview of the outline and the date and the occasion and the author of this book. We'll say a word about typology and its importance in good biblical exegesis and scriptural hermeneutic, letting the Bible interpret the Bible. And we'll also talk about the major themes of this book. In the weeks to come, before we actually dive, I know you're saying, not really, please don't say this. Before we dive into the verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Hebrews, we have to kind of become Jewish a little bit. We kind of have to know our Old Testament. And so we're going to look at some of the key Old Testament scriptures before we actually dive into the book of Hebrews, verse by verse. So first of all, our overview. The outline of the book of Hebrews is not hard to come by. You can look in most study Bibles, and most of them have it laid out basically the same way. First of all, in this section that I read today, you see the superiority of Christ in all things, especially in revelation. So the new revelation that has come is superior to the old revelation. Next, the author of Hebrews, and I'm going to be saying that. I'm going to go ahead and jump ahead. I believe it was Paul, but there's some uncertainty, so I'm going to say the author of Hebrews as I teach through this. Next, we see the superiority of Christ to all of the leading figures under the Old Covenant. The author goes through how Christ is superior to the angels. And then the author goes through how Christ is superior to Moses. And then the author goes through how Christ is superior to the priests of the line of Aaron. Next, the author goes through the superior sacrificial work of Christ, superior to the system that was in place in the Old Covenant. And then the author moves into a call to perseverance, to faithfully follow Christ and do His bidding without shrinking back, not giving up, having confidence. And they're warned against apostasy. This is where we have some of our more difficult theological conversations in the book of Hebrews, as we learn about apostasy means you really fall away from something. It's not a theoretical event. It is a real thing that happens to real people who are really connected to Christ. And we'll talk about that. And we should all be appropriately warned by that. And if we miss that, we're missing one of the key messages of the book of Hebrews as we go through it. And finally, in the concluding section in chapter 13, there are, as is typical, a list of things that the author goes through about Christian living, about prayer, and then we have our benediction and some personal remarks, and then another benediction. So that gives you kind of the overview of the book of Hebrews in terms of how the author takes us through the path that we walk. Well, when was the book of Hebrews written? Well, internal information from the book makes it abundantly clear that it was written before the destruction of the temple. The author speaks of the temple as standing, as being in place at that time. What is the occasion? Why is this book being written? Who are the recipients? What is their situation? Here's what it is. The suffering and discouragement of the dispersed Jews between the time of Christ's resurrection and the destruction of Jerusalem. So specifically, the Christian Jews who had been dispersed and who were suffering persecution and difficulty and who were tempted to go back to the synagogue, tempted to shrink back to their comfortable situation. Now, in the book of Hebrews, this is compared to the wilderness difficulties of the nation of Israel. And so we can appropriately say that the book of Hebrews is a New Testament Deuteronomy given to the church at a critical time right before they were about to invade the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, analogous to how the people of Israel were about to invade and conquer the promised land. Of course, we know that our conquering sword is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of God that cannot fail if we will preach it all in its fullness and if we will submit ourselves to all the words of our King. Listen to Hebrews 10, verses 32 through 34. Recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. That gives us a lot of clues as to what these dispersed Jewish Christians had been through before they received this letter. This could be a reference to the suffering under Claudius when the Jews were expelled from Rome in AD 49 and they lost so much. And we know from the historical records that Christians were considered just a sect of Judaism. So they would have been run out of Rome as well. Most scholars date Hebrews around 63 to 64 AD, perhaps being written as the persecutions and difficulties of the great beast, Nero, were first surfacing. So the idea is that the Jewish Christians at that time were not only suffering because of prior events, but that it was getting worse. And they were squeezed on every side. They had lost their property. Their lives were in danger. And they wanted some security. They wanted to be free of that. And so they obviously, when we look at the themes of the book, they were thinking about going back to Egypt, just like their fathers had done in the wilderness. Who is the author? The ancient church held that Paul wrote this epistle, and so I'm most persuaded by that evidence. Modern scholars dispute this based primarily on stylistic differences between Hebrews and other of Paul's writings. You're going to hear me say, as I've said, as I teach through this, the author of Hebrews. But I'm just going to tell you, I place more weight on what the early church fathers believed than on textual stylistic speculations, none of which prove that Paul was not the author. So for me, until some other new information comes up, I go with the early church's beliefs on this one. Now, it's not critical to our interpretation of this book, but I do believe that it helps us understand some of the themes a little bit better because we can look to Paul's writing and we can understand more because of Paul being the author. But again, it's not critical. If it were critical, the text itself would have told us who the author is. Now, a word about typology. I want you to listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 11, and see how we learn about typology. For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Verse 6 says, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, 'The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play.' We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer." Verse 11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." And when we look at these words, we see it's more than just a story to instruct us. It turns out it's actually two mountain peaks in the historical redemptive story of God that He tells us He designed ahead of time to be the same. You see the difference between something we can learn from and providential history, where we say these are two mountain peaks in history that God designed to be the same. Type, anti-type, deep calling out to deep. And so we can go and look at these episodes in history and know that the same principles are in place now for us to learn. God's Word gives many type, anti-type examples. And we see that the church at the time of the Pauline epistles is compared to the Israelites in the wilderness. Furthermore, Hebrews explicitly says this about the recipients of the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, verse 2. "For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened." So, as we go through the book of Hebrews, it's going to be important for us to learn about type, anti-type kind of thinking, so that we can rightly understand the texts that we study. The biggest being what I've already shared with you, that the church between the time of the resurrection and the destruction of the temple is a church in a wilderness. It's a 40-year time frame, similar to what the people of Israel went through in their wilderness wanderings after they had been delivered, but before they had gone to take the land that they were told to take. And so we see the same thing given to us regarding the church then. And we'll see that it also applies to us now. So what are the major themes of the book of Hebrews? What are the major themes? I want to share them with you. It's going to be a short sermon today. I know, don't clap. But I want you to hear me, that the themes of the book of Hebrews are the antidote to all of our problems. And we need to hear them. We need to hear them resonating into our souls by God's grace, by His Spirit, instructing us and showing us the way. First of all, the major theme of the book of Hebrews is the complete supremacy of Jesus Christ over everything, over all things, without exception. Especially the submission of all of the nations of the earth to the Lord Jesus Christ. Five of the seven Old Testament passages quoted in chapter 1 are about this theme. The submission of the nations of the earth to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the heir of all things. He did ask His Father, as we've sung today in Psalm 2. He did ask His Father, and His Father did give Him the earth as His inheritance. Doug Wilson says about this, "Almost 40 explicit quotations from the Old Testament are here in this book. And this is not counting the numerous allusions and references. All of them fit into the story of this." Here it is. "The story of the greater Joshua subduing the nations of Canaan, that is, the nations of the world." You see, we've forgotten this today. You go to most churches, and what you're going to be taught over and over and over again, if you're taught what's considered good teaching, you're going to be taught about your redemption. You're going to be taught about how Christ died for your sins and saved you from hell. And you're probably also going to be taught that He is an indifferent Redeemer, not really concerned about this world and what happens to it. But someday He's going to come and rapture you out of here. And until that time, the earth belongs to Satan. Unfortunately, people who listen to this message are poisoned and weakened and drawn away from following their King. And so we want to speak kindly against this message and see Christ for who He is. We must move beyond seeing Him just as our Redeemer. Oh, He is our sweet Redeemer. But He did not come to die on that cross to leave us in foolishness and ignorance about what our purpose is in this world. He came to draw us in to be His ambassadors and His soldiers and His
people to advance His kingdom while we're in the earth. And He will prevail.
Again.
Yes. Now, okay, so we see the first theme, the complete supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ over everything. And that this is the antidote for all of the despair and discouragement that we can bump into in the world. Next, in this book, we have a strong, persistent, repetitive call to persevere in advancing His kingdom, no matter the resistance or the cost. And there's numerous forms of encouragement that are given to us. Not only is He the supreme King of everything and ruling the entire cosmos without any angst or worry, carrying out His foreordained perfect plan perfectly moment by moment. Not only is He that great King, but we're told He put on flesh and He has compassion for us and that He is our brother. There are so many ways that we're encouraged by the book of Hebrews. And we're given this call to persevere in advancing His kingdom no matter what resistance we bump into, no matter what the cost is. We are told to endure and to persevere. Once He opens our eyes, He moves our feet and our hands, and we must not shrink back. We must keep our hand on the plow and keep moving ahead, advancing His kingdom. You see, it's simple. Christ is the heir of all things. Everything is His, including all the nations of the world. And He has commanded us and given us the privilege and the joy to go and take possession of that which is already His. It's His already. We are His feet in the earth, we will learn. We are His feet. The text tells us He won't get up from His Father's right hand until every one of His enemies has been put under His feet. We are His feet. It's not going to be Jesus' feet coming down out of the clouds. That's not how it works. You and me, we are His feet, treading the earth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Salt, light, the river, the living stones, the rising sun, all of these things that we've talked about, we are His feet. Isn't that good news? You see, people are not being taught the position that they've been brought back into. And we must be careful of that fog because it surrounds us everywhere we go. Victory is guaranteed because the gospel of Jesus Christ, when it is fully preached and lived, is the power of God. And I think this may be one of the most powerful fogs that we walk around in. We've heard the word gospel so many times, and we've sat in so many churches, and we've heard so many messages, and we've seen so many powerless, impotent churches. We've seen so much sickness within the bride of Christ. We see children rising up and turning their back on the church. We see divorce rampant in the church. We see sexual sin everywhere you look in the so-called church. We see theft and violence of all sorts prevalent. And it's not much different in the church than it is in the world. I know I'm painting with a broad stroke, and I acknowledge that there are many assemblies that are not like this. But in general, when we look around us, what we see, it's easy to understand why people don't really understand what this phrase means, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the power of God. Because they think they're hearing it, and they're not much different than the world. Right? The bone through the nose, right? The 100 tattoos, whatever it might be. The lack of clothing, you just take your pick and you compare most churches to what's going on in the world today, and the ethical disconnect is astounding. It is astounding. And why is that? Because if you've only got a Redeemer who's not your King, then what are ethics all about? Why does that matter? But when your Redeemer, the one who has saved you from death and hell, rises up and His wounds are still yet visible above, and you see Him ascended and enthroned and reigning, and you know that He will bring His kingdom to pass, and you've been brought into it, you can't help it. You can't help but love His law. You can't help but love His ways. You can't help but desire to see Christ glorified all through the earth as He really is, for who He really is. So, the major themes of the book of Hebrews, the complete supremacy of Jesus Christ over all things, and the call to persevere in advancing His kingdom, no matter what the resistance is, no matter what the cost. And finally, the promise, and this is why we started with this in worship today, the promise that He will be with us at all times during the contest. As we are battling against the defeated forces of darkness, the last thing the Lord Jesus Christ told us, I am with you always. Remember that? I am with you always. You see, we need encouragement, y'all. We all feel this, don't we? We're here. It's like sometimes by God's grace we see these things, but then you get into real life and then kind of the darkness, the fog kind of comes in a little bit and you just forget these things. We need encouragement. And He promises to be with us. I think that is the greatest promise that we could have, is that He promises to be with us. And that should grant us all the courage we need when we realize who He is. When God grants us an increasingly accurate vision of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, as He grants this to us, we will have the courage we need to do what He has called us to do. I want to read a few quotes from Doug Wilson. I encourage you to purchase this commentary, and you'll probably find that you don't need to come to the sermons if you go ahead and read it. I'm very much relying on this commentary. It's very well written, I think, and very helpful. I want to read you what he has to say about this promise. Hebrews 13:5 says, "I will never, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Now here's what Doug Wilson says about this. This text is what we might call a naturally inspirational one. "I will never leave you" is a text you might want to have imprinted on a cocoa mug for a rainy day, or on a Christian inspirational poster portraying a glorious California sunset. But you see, there's a far better image for such a poster. It would be a panoramic view of Normandy Beach just before the invasion. This is a quotation from Deuteronomy 31, and here's the original context of the quotation that we read in Hebrews 13. "The Lord your God Himself will go over before you. He will destroy these nations before you, so that you shall dispossess them, and the Lord will give them over to you, and you shall do to them according to the whole commandment that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you." So it doesn't go on coffee mugs. It doesn't go on coffee mugs. It goes on the front pulpits. It goes everywhere we go as we advance His kingdom. You see that? But I'll tell you, there's a way that God releases us over to an experience like we're not with Him and He's not with us. And that is when we turn our back on Him and break covenant with Him. When we lose faith and we shrink back and we go back to Egypt or we go back to the synagogue. All of us will have those temptations in our lives. It is natural for any Christian to go through that. Now, here's how it works. In today's culture, most Christians come up and they're never exposed to the kingly message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if so, it's very small. And they're not particularly exposed to the comprehensive nature of His reign. That every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. They're not introduced to the promise of victory of His advancing kingdom over every single enemy. And He will not get up and come back until every one of His enemies has been defeated. Most people are not introduced to this idea. And so therefore, life turns into a juggle of various secular activities that are not rated any worse than PG-13. That's what life turns into. There's no vision, there's no passion, there's no understanding that we are His feet and we are called to tell everyone. And you know, when I'm standing here behind this pulpit, I say it one way. When I'm talking to people in person, I say it another. But I hope that people listen to the teaching that God has us recording and putting on the internet. Because the kings of the earth better kiss the Son, because He's going to get angry with them and they're going to perish in the way if they don't repent and follow Him. That is the message, one of the messages that the church has stopped preaching. And our culture, locally, right here, Edgefield County, Aiken County, Richmond County, Columbia County, everyone who lives in this region is called to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. And His standard is to rule all of life. And we are to advance His glorious kingdom of peace because He is the Prince of Peace. What we're called to do as His people, to proclaim it. This world is our Father's world, and we are called to go out and plant the flag everywhere we go and say, Jesus Christ owns this. Jesus Christ owns this. Jesus Christ owns this. SRS, boom, Jesus Christ owns this. nuclear material. Boom, Jesus Christ owns this. You name it, it belongs to Christ.
Amen.
And we cannot understand how to govern society or live under our king until we get that straight. See, here's what happens. You wake up to that, and guess what? People think you're nuts. People think you're crazy. The statists hate you. The false religionists mock you. And you want to turn back. Go back to the comfy megachurch. Right? Oh boy, I wish I could just go and sit in the pew. Oh boy. Right? No. There's a remnant message here for us as well in this assembly from the book of Hebrews that we need to hear, because I believe that God has called us, this church, to be a part of that remnant force that will burst through and invade the nations on the other side of the darkness when God finishes up this mess that's going on right now. So He is with us. He will not leave us. His people are guaranteed victory. But remember, life is not a playground. It is a battleground. And we are called 6 days a week to go and advance His kingdom. And then come here on the seventh day and rest and worship Him. And guess what we're doing here on the seventh day? We are taking dominion in the spiritual realm. Right here, right now, as you've heard me say, we are raised up in the very courts of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Him before the King of Kings, learning from Him, worshiping from Him, hearing from Him. And we know from Revelation that when these prayers come up to Him, the fires of heaven fall on the earth. That's what we're calling out for God to do in us and through us in this world. So in conclusion, like the Jews in the wilderness, the recipients of the book of Hebrews experienced great temptation to go back to their prior comfort. Great temptation to shrink back and to give up. And today, like the dispersed Christian Jews under Roman tyranny and synagogue persecution, the remnant of God's people are experiencing statist tyranny and establishment false religion persecution. It's happening to us today. This is no stretch, just like it was happening to the church in the time of their wilderness wanderings, just like the temptations faced by the nation of Israel in the wilderness, who saw the cloud and saw the fire. Next, like the Jews in the wilderness, the recipients of the book of Hebrews needed faith to see Christ for who He is. Not as an invisible redeemer, but also as their ruling sovereign, actively engaged in extending the application of His possession and supremacy over all the globe. And they didn't know it at the time, but this included the dying synagogues and the doomed pagan Roman government. Similarly, today, like the dispersed Christian Jews, we need the eyes of faith to see Christ for who He is, not as an indifferent Redeemer who has handed His kingdom in this earth over to Satan, but as the Redeemer King who is actively subduing His enemies, including all the statists who fantasize that they rule the earth, and all false religionists who deny His current, comprehensive, and certain victorious reign. This faith in Christ, the real Christ, the whole Christ, prophet, priest, and king, will always carry with it, when you believe it, all the courage that we need. Overabundant encouragement and more when we see Him for who He is. Because we're going to need to obey Him. And it gets hard. You see? It gets hard. And that's what Jesus said. He said, if you obey Me, I will reveal Myself to you. And that's where we come to know Christ best, is in obeying Him and doing what He says. He takes us into these hard spots on purpose. Who led them? Who was the navigator for the wanderings? God led them right to the edge of the Red Sea. He took them right there to their spot. Who hardened Pharaoh and raised him up to bring that army up on their backside? God. Who put them in that hard spot? God. Who puts us in hard spots? God. Why? So we can see His glory. So we can see His power. So we can grow in our faith in Him. And that He can show us day by day, moment by moment, step by step, year after year throughout all the days of our lives, His faithfulness to His promises. He will carry us through. He will never let us go. And this courage to persevere together no matter what is what we need. The courage to persevere together no matter what, so that we can always be occupying this globe with His kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. These are the themes of the book of Hebrews. Listen to this next quote from Doug Wilson as he kind of summarizes these same ideas. The biblical faith, lived as it should be lived, will always generate resistance and conflict. We don't seek it. We're not going after conflict. But if we live the Christian faith, it is inevitable. Now back to Wilson. This should not be a surprise. It should not come as a shock. The charge that we are given in this context is the charge to be strong and courageous. This means that we are in the midst of circumstances where it would be easy not to be courageous and not to be strong. What is God's role in this? He does the not leaving part. He does the not forsaking part. What is our part? What are we supposed to do? We believe Him when He says this. And the natural response to this faith that we have when we believe Him is courage. When we see Christ for who He is, and you understand that He is ahead of you, surrounding you, and behind you every step of the way, and you will have the courage to obey Him. You have the courage to follow Him. Nothing will be able to stop you. This means, and Joshua was told, no man will stand against you. Remember that? No man will stand against you. The gospel is the power of Jesus Christ. And when it is alive in you, and you are working where He has called you to work, no man can stand against you. This means then, going back to Wilson, that courage is a function of knowing two basic things about history. And we talked about history before, getting caught up in this epic story of redemptive history that God has brought us into, and how that brings us courage to know not only the past, not only the future, but the present, where we fit into this whole story. Listen to what he says. This means that courage is a function of knowing two basic things about history. The first is knowing where you are in that history. And the second is knowing that God is with you during that particular moment of history. You need to know where you are in history, and you need to know that God is with you. If you know where you are, but you don't know where God is, that's called despair. And if you know right where God is in your heart, but you have no idea where you are in history, all you can do is maintain your devotional life until you die and go to heaven, which I think is a very apt description of the majority of the Christian world that I have observed. May God awaken us all from this slumber. May God grant to come by His powerful glory and blow away the fog of this deceit from our minds. May He raise up a people who are planting those flags for Christ everywhere they go, who refuse the secular sacred distinction, and who understand that they are called to be priests in His kingdom. Every one of us, prophets, priests, and kings raised up for Him to take dominion in the earth. Every one of you right now is thinking, especially you men, I know you are, where can I do this? You young men, I know you are too, where can I do this? Where's God calling me to do this? And that's how you're supposed to think. That'll get you up out of the pew and get you moving tomorrow morning. That's how you're supposed to be thinking. What can I do to go and advance the cause of Christ? Where is He calling me to plant a flag? That's how we're all supposed to act. When we see Him for who He is, and we know that He is with us. Back to Wilson. But God is with you, and He is with us. And we are in the land of this world, an antitype of the land of Canaan. Where in this antitype history are we? Well, you heard me say it already. We're probably somewhere in the book of Judges, slowly, surely, seeing both victories and reverses subduing the land. And no matter how grim it may look, God will never forsake us. As we move ahead in the book of Hebrews, these are the key texts that we're going to study. If you'd like to write them down and study them in your home and read commentaries about these texts, I think it will really help us all understand the teaching of the book of Hebrews so much better. And I'll also be preaching through these texts as well. I'm not quite sure exactly yet how I'm going to fit it all together, whether I'm going to preach all these texts at one, you know, week by week before we go to Hebrews, or whether I'll go back and forth. You can pray for me about that. But the texts that we'll be looking for outside of Hebrews that are quoted in Hebrews that are the key texts in Hebrews, Deuteronomy 31 and 32, and six different psalms. Psalm 2, 8, 22, 40, 95, and 110. And then from the prophets, Jeremiah 31. Go ahead and study all of it. The focus is on verses 31 through 34, which we read in the liturgy today. Go ahead and study all of it. Because the author of the epistle to the Hebrews assumed that his recipients had a certain basic knowledge of the Old Testament. And this assumption was in place when it was written. So there's not a lot of explanatory information from these quotes. So the assumption was that these Jewish Christians understood these texts. So, you know, we're not going to learn to speak Yiddish or pitch tents once a year, or, you know, learn Hebrew or anything like that. But we are going to get into the Hebrew mindset of the first century as much as we can by God's grace by studying these texts. We need to understand these key texts better so that when we dive into Hebrews with the right mindset, we can have a better chance of understanding it and having the faith to believe it and having the encouragement that we need to persevere in advancing the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our all-sufficient Savior and the all-surpassing King of the universe. Where are you planting flags? It's an apt question, I think, to end the sermon with today. Where are you planting flags? I love those conversations that we have. We talk about that with one another. We can encourage each other. We can tell each other. See, that's what the purpose of this church is. Your elders, Dave and I, we want to help you do the work of ministry that God has called you to do. That's the purpose of this church. The purpose of every church, we know from Ephesians, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to do the service and the deeds of love that we're called to do to advance Christ's kingdom in the earth. Where are you planting flags? Let's pray. Dear Lord, how we thank you for your word to us. We thank you for the book of Hebrews. We thank you for the godly men with knowledge of your word who've gone before us, John Calvin, John Owen, and contemporaries like Doug Wilson and Greg Bonson. We thank you, Lord, for the instruction they provide for us. Most of all, we thank you for your word. And we pray that your word would speak to us, and that we would submit ourselves to the teaching of your word, and that we would be strengthened and thrilled with the vision of Christ for who he is, and that we would be encouraged to walk in your ways, to go forth and to plant the flags that you call us to plant generation by generation, so that we can see your kingdom generation by generation cover this earth as the waters cover the sea. We thank you, Lord, for saving us from our sins, and we thank you for bringing us into your kingdom's work. I pray this in the matchless name of Jesus Christ. Amen.